Welcome back, everyone. Ready for another deep dive?
Always am. What are we getting into today?
Well, today it's Leviticus and Numbers.
Okay.
But specifically, we're focusing on sacrifices, feasts, and vows.
Sounds intense.
It is, actually. Our source is an academic lecture. And, well, let's just say it really digs deep into these ancient practices. I think you'll be surprised how relevant they still feel today, you know?
Oh, yeah. I mean, these themes are definitely throughout the whole Bible. So what are some of the big takeaways?
Well, we're going to uncover some pretty fascinating stuff, like different layers of sin, how those ancient feasts actually connected to the agricultural year. And get this, even a look at the oldest piece of scripture ever found.
Well, hold on. Oldest piece of scripture ever found. Okay, you got to tell me more about that.
Don't worry, we'll get there. But first, I got to say, this lecture really makes you think about the why behind all these rituals, you know?
Yeah, I mean, we often hear about sacrifices and feasts, but it's easy to get lost in the details and miss the deeper meaning.
Exactly. It's not about blindly following rules, right? There's real meaning there. For example, the lecture breaks down sin in a way I'd never even considered before.
Really? How so?
It's more than just doing wrong. There are all these different aspects of sin, like like anger, pollution, guilt, even things like damage and broken communion. It really made me reflect on how those feelings actually play out in my own life, you know what I mean?
Oh, absolutely. It's definitely a more nuanced view than a simple right and wrong.
Yeah.
And speaking of nuance, what I found fascinating was how this lecture connected the sacrificial system to specific solutions for each aspect of sin.
Yeah, it's like a whole system, right?
Right. Propitiation for when you need to deal with God's anger, purification for pollution, atonement for, you know, guilt and shame, reparation for damage you might have caused, and then confession and restoration for when you need to address broken communion. It's pretty intricate when you think about it.
It's surprisingly well thought out, isn't it?
Very much so. Not just random rituals, but each one with a specific purpose tied to these deeper aspects of sin.
I was really struck by the description of the five major sacrifices. Okay, so first you've got the whole burnt offering, which was the most expensive.
Makes sense. Got to go all out to show that total dedication.
Right. And then there's the sin purification offering. But here's where things get really interesting.
Okay, I'm intrigued.
The offering actually varied depending on your social status.
So like different rules for different folks.
Exactly. Like a priest would offer a bull, while a commoner, they could offer like a sheep or a goat. Mm. It all depended.
So thinking about that, Mary offering those two turtle doves for Jesus' purification.
Oh, yeah.
Well, that takes on a whole new meaning, doesn't it?
It does.
Turtle doves were the offering for the poorest in society. Right. So it really makes you think about the economic reality of Jesus' family.
Yeah. We often picture this grand scene, but their offering tells a different story. It's humbling.
It really is. And what about that reparation offering?
Oh, that one is interesting, too. What really stood out to me about that one was you had to make amends before even making the offering.
Whoa, really?
Yeah.
So, no, just going through the motions, huh?
Nope. There is actual accountability built in.
I think that's a powerful point. It wasn't just transactional. True repentance was a necessary part of the process.
Absolutely. And then we've got the fellowship peace offering, which was more of a communal thing, a meal, you know.
Oh, nice. Like a feast.
Right. And they'd share it with family, priests, everyone, really emphasize reconciliation and unity. I just love that idea. You know, gathering together to celebrate forgiveness.
Yeah, that's beautiful. It really highlights that communal aspect of their faith. They didn't just seek individual forgiveness. It was about reconciling with the community as a whole.
Exactly. And finally, you've got the grain offering.
Okay, now that one sounds a little more, well, basic. Just grain, right?
Yeah, they'd use staple grains like wheat and barley. Simple, but still significant. It speaks to the idea that even the most basic offering can hold meaning if it's offered with the right heart.
Exactly. It's the heart behind it, not just the material value that really matters. So we've covered the sacrifices. What else did this lecture touch on?
Okay, so let's shift gears a bit and talk about the feasts. The lecture described how life in ancient Israel basically revolved around these two very distinct seasons,
right?
Dry summers and rainy winters. And it was amazing how those seasons influenced everything.
Oh, yeah. I mean, back then, life was so tied to the land, agricultural practices, celebrations, everything revolved around those natural cycles.
Right. And their feasts were essentially harvest festivals, ways of thanking God for his provision and celebrating the rhythms of life.
So which feast are we starting with?
Well, let's start with Passover, the big spring feast.
Ah, Passover. Celebrating freedom from Egypt, let me guess. Lamb, bitter herbs, and unleavened bread.
You got it. And you know, we often associate Passover with Easter in the Christian tradition. It's fascinating how these two events, centuries apart, are connected through shared symbolism.
It's amazing, isn't it? These ancient feasts have continued to resonate throughout history. They aren't just dusty old rituals. They have real spiritual significance that we can connect with even today. What comes after Passover?
7 weeks after Passover, you have the Feast of Weeks, also known as Pentecost.
Pentecost. Now, that one's definitely familiar, the descent of the Holy Spirit, right?
That's the one.
Another beautiful example of how these ancient feasts have a lasting impact. Okay, what about the fall feasts?
All right, get ready for the fall feasts. First up, you've got the Feast of Trumpets, also known as Rosh Hashanah, which marked the start of the year.
Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. I can practically hear the sound of the shofar, that ram's horn, announcing the new year.
It's such a powerful image, a time for new beginnings. And then right after that comes Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. This was a much more solemn occasion, a time for deep reflection and repentance.
It's interesting how they balance those celebratory feasts with these moments of solemn introspection. It reminds us that faith isn't just about joyous celebration. It's also about acknowledging our need for forgiveness and making things right. And then, last but not least, we have
Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles.
Oh, Sukkah, the one where they built those temporary shelters, right?
Yep, called Sukkahs. They'd live in them just like their ancestors did during those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness.
Such a unique tradition. And you know what's really cool? People today still build sukkahs in their backyards during Sukkah.
Really?
Yeah. They keep that ancient practice alive. Makes me think about how we celebrate things today. What are our rhythms and cycles? How can we infuse our own celebrations with deeper meaning, you know?
That's a great point. Whether it's holidays, birthdays, even just the changing seasons, there are so many opportunities to connect with something bigger than ourselves, just like the Israelites did.
Absolutely. Are we just going through the motions? Mm. Or are we really engaging with the heart of these traditions? It's something to think about.
Definitely. You know, there was something else in the lecture that I thought was really cool. They talked about the practice of gleaning.
Gleaning? No, what was that?
So it was all about leaving leftover crops in the field for the poor to harvest.
Oh, like a way of providing for those in need.
Exactly. And get this, they weren't even allowed to pick up grain that had fallen on the ground. They had to leave it for those who were struggling.
Wow. So it wasn't just a suggestion. It was woven into their laws and agricultural practices. That's a beautiful example of how they cared for the vulnerable. It wasn't just about charity. It was about recognizing everyone's right to a share in God's provision.
I love that. It was a way of putting their faith into action, showing compassion, and ensuring that everyone had enough. Okay, ready for something completely different?
Bring it on.
The Nazirite vow.
Ooh, the Nazirite vow. Okay, now those are some interesting rules, right? No grape products, no haircuts. And they couldn't even touch dead bodies.
Exactly. Pretty intense, right? Of course, I immediately thought of Samson and that legendary long hair.
Samson. He's the poster child for Nazirites. But he wasn't the only one, you know?
True. There were others, like Samuel. Even the Apostle Paul took a Nazirite vow at one point.
It's wild to think about. So what was the point of this vow?
Well, it was a visible way of demonstrating complete dedication to God, wasn't it?
It was definitely a way of showing that God had sovereignty over every aspect of their lives, their food, their family, even their bodies. A pretty radical statement when you think about it.
Definitely. And those specific rules, I mean, why grape products and hair, right?
Yeah, why those? What do you think?
Well, I wonder if it was about separating themselves from the normal pleasures and comforts of life, you know, like grapes were used for wine, a symbol of celebration and enjoyment. And long hair could be seen as a source of pride or vanity.
That's a very insightful observation. It's like they were intentionally denying themselves certain things to demonstrate their complete devotion to God, setting themselves apart. Really interesting to consider the motivations behind those specific rules.
And speaking of motivations, we have to clarify something important. The lecture really emphasized that Jesus was not a Nazirite.
Oh, right. Important distinction. He was a Nazarene from Nazareth, not a Nazirite who'd taken that specific vow. Easy to get those confused.
Very easy. And while we're clarifying things, the lecture also touched on the topic of alcohol in the Bible. It's interesting because the real issue isn't actually moderate consumption, it's drunkenness. That's where they draw the line.
Right. There are plenty of examples of wine being used responsibly in both the Old and New Testaments.
Mm-hmm.
It's about recognizing our limits and not letting those things control us. Moderation is key.
Well said. So are you ready to move on to the book of Numbers?
Hit me with it. Numbers can be a bit daunting for some folks, all those genealogies and, well, numbers. But I'm always up for a challenge. What insights did the lecture offer about this one?
Oh, you're going to love this. I had no idea how theologically rich the book of Numbers is, especially when it comes to those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness.
Ah, yes. The wilderness wanderings. Not exactly a light and breezy topic, is it?
Not exactly. But this lecture reframed it in a way that really resonated with me. It's not just about physical hardship, but about their relationship with God, their struggles with faith, those constant complaints, and God's unwavering grace in the face of their rebellion.
Sounds deep.
It is. And that's what we're going to dive into next. So, Numbers, right. The lecture pointed out this interesting cycle that kept repeating. It was like hardship, and then the Israelites would complain, and then God would get angry, and Moses would have to step in and mediate, and then finally God would relent over and over.
It really does seem like they were stuck in this loop, you know,
mm-hmm.
testing God, rebelling. But the amazing thing is, even in their frustration and all those complaints, God never gave up on them. We see his faithfulness and patience shining through.
Yeah, it's pretty remarkable. No matter how many times they messed up, he was always there. And, you know, when we were talking about complaints earlier, the lecture made a distinction between complaining and lamenting. I thought that was really interesting.
Yeah, I remember that. It's not just about having negative feelings, right? It's about how you express them.
Mm-hmm.
Complaining, in this context, is more like giving up on God. It's saying, this is too hard, you've abandoned me. But lamenting is different.
So what's the difference?
It's like a passionate appeal to God for help. You're acknowledging your struggles, you're being real with him, but you're still holding on to that trust in his goodness. It's a more honest and vulnerable approach, I think.
It almost sounds like a form of prayer, actually, like you're acknowledging your dependence on God, even in those tough moments.
Exactly. It's about bringing those raw emotions to God, not trying to hide them. And, you know, speaking of raw emotions, Moses, he was a master of lament.
Really?
Oh, yeah. There's this intense passage where he actually confronts God. I mean, really confronts him. The burden of leadership was so heavy that Moses actually expresses a longing for death.
Wow. I don't remember reading that.
It's a pretty powerful passage.
Mm-hmm.
And it really shows that even Moses, this incredible prophet who talked with God face to face, you know, he still went through intense hardship and experienced those raw human emotions. It reminds us that faith isn't about having it all together. It's about wrestling with God through the hard times and trusting in his grace even when things are tough.
It makes you think, right? If Moses, who was so close to God, struggled like that, what does that mean for us? I mean, we all face challenges and doubts. It's part of life.
Absolutely. And I think it gives us permission to be honest with God about our struggles. It's okay to lament, to question, even to get angry sometimes. It's about leaning on him even when we don't understand what's going on.
The lecture actually connected this whole idea of lament to the Psalms.
Which makes sense.
Right. We often think of the Psalms as these beautiful songs of praise, but so many of them are full of lament, you know, crying out to God in pain, doubt, even anger.
The songs really capture that full spectrum of human emotion, don't they? They give us permission to bring our whole selves to God, even the messy parts, the parts we'd rather hide.
It's really encouraging. It's like, it's okay to not have all the answers, to wrestle with those doubts, to just pour our hearts out to God. It's all part of having that genuine, authentic relationship with him.
I love that. It's so real, so relatable. And that's what makes the song so timeless, I think. They speak to those deepest longings and struggles that are just part of being human. We've all been there.
Okay, are you ready for this? The lecture ended with something absolutely mind-blowing.
Okay, lay it on me. What is it?
Remember how we were talking about the oldest piece of scripture ever found?
Yeah, you can't just bring that up and not tell me more.
Okay. So get this. It's a silver amulet, and it has the priestly blessing from number 6 on it. You know, the Lord bless you and keep you.
Wait a minute. It's one we still use today.
The very same. And they dated it back to 600, 700 BC.
Wow. So that's, what, centuries earlier than scholars thought the priestly source was written?
Exactly.
That's incredible. I mean, this tiny amulet was just tucked away in a tomb for centuries, and now it's changing how we understand biblical history.
It's amazing, isn't it? And it makes you think about all the things we still don't know about the past. But one thing's for sure, these stories, these rituals, these words, they have resonated with people for thousands of years.
And they still resonate with us today. I mean, we still use that priestly blessing. It's a testament to the enduring power of Scripture, don't you think?
It really is. So where do we go from here? We've explored so much in this deep dive already. The complexity of sin, the whole purpose behind those sacrifices, the rhythms of those ancient feasts, the dedication of the Nazirite vow, the power of lament, and now this incredible discovery of that ancient amulet. What a journey.
It has been. You know, for me, the biggest takeaway is this. Those ancient practices, they weren't just about following a set of rules. They were about cultivating a deep relationship with God, a relationship that was real, raw, and, yeah, sometimes even challenging.
Just like Moses in the wilderness.
Exactly. It's a good reminder that faith isn't about having all the answers or pretending everything's perfect. It's about trusting in God's goodness, even when we don't understand, when we're struggling, when we're just plain messed up.
This deep dive has really changed how I see these books of the Bible. Leviticus and Numbers, they're so much richer and deeper than I ever realized.
I agree. And I hope this has sparked a curiosity in our listeners to explore these books for themselves.
Me too. I have a feeling we've only just scratched the surface.
We definitely have. There's a whole world of meaning and insight waiting to be discovered in these ancient texts. They have so much to offer us.
That priestly blessing, you know, the Lord bless you and keep you, just keeps coming back to me. It's amazing how those words have traveled through, like, centuries, from that tiny silver amulet, you know, all the way to synagogues and churches today.
I know, right? It's like a thread connecting us to the past. And those words, there's something so universal about them, like a longing for blessing, for protection. It goes beyond any specific time or place, don't you think?
It really does. It makes me wonder, you know, what did those words actually mean to the person who wore that amulet? What were they going through? Were they scared, looking for comfort, or just feeling grateful?
That's a good question. We can only imagine, right? But it is fascinating to think about their life, what they hoped for, what they feared. It connects us to them in this really human way.
I think that's what makes this whole deep dive so interesting. It's not just about, like, dusty old books, you know? It's about real people. People who wrestled with faith, who searched for meaning, who just tried to figure things out, just like we do today.
And their struggles, they're still so relevant, aren't they? I mean, we still face hardship. We still question things. We still long for blessing and protection. Some things never change.
Exactly. And I think that's what makes these ancient texts so powerful. They show us how people thousands of years ago navigated those same challenges, you know? They remind us that we're not alone in this.
And they offer us guidance and hope. We can learn so much from their experiences, from their mistakes, even from their triumphs. There's strength to be found in their faith and how they persevered.
Something else that struck me, it's the contrast, you know, between that whole intricate system of sacrifices and then something as simple and beautiful as the priestly blessing.
Oh, that's an interesting point. It does show how complex their relationship with God was, doesn't it? There was that need to atone, to make things right, but also this deep desire for closeness, for connection.
Yeah. It's like they understood that faith wasn't just about rules. It was about nurturing that relationship with God, a relationship that involved everything.
Exactly. It's about that deep connection that brings true peace and fulfillment.
This deep dive has really opened my eyes, and I hope it has for our listeners too. I mean, we've gone deep. We've talked about the complexities of sin and those sacrifices, the rhythms of those ancient feasts, the dedication of the Nazirite vow, the power of lament, and then that incredible discovery of that ancient amulet. What a journey.
It really has been. You know, what stays with me is the honesty, the vulnerability that we see in these texts. The Israelites weren't afraid to show their doubts, their fears, their anger. And even with all their flaws and failures, God never walked away. He was always there.
That's such an important message. It's okay to not be perfect. God loves us even when we're a mess. He meets us right where we are, and he offers grace and redemption, no matter what.
Couldn't have said it better myself. We're not alone in this. And just like the Israelites, we can lean on our relationship with God to find that strength, that resilience we need to keep going. Even when it's hard, we can face those challenges with hope and courage.
So as we wrap this up, what's one thing you'd want our listeners to ponder, to really take away from this deep dive?
I'd say this. If Moses, who is so close to God, could experience such hardship and raw emotion, how does that change how we see faith? How does it change how we see resilience when things are tough? Does it give us permission to be more honest with God about our struggles, to rely on his grace even when we feel like giving up? I think it does.
That's a powerful thought. And to everyone listening, we hope this deep dive has inspired you to take another look at Leviticus and Numbers and the Psalms too. Maybe even go back and reread some of those passages we talked about, see if you discover something new.
Keep seeking. Keep asking those questions. Keep exploring. And always remember, no matter what wilderness you're wandering through, there's always hope, there's always grace, and there's always a God who walks right beside you every step of the way.
So well said. Thank you for joining us for this deep dive, everyone. We'll be back soon with another exciting journey into your source material. Until then, happy exploring.